Let us turn in the word of the Lord to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be, ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. To whom, coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing he may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy if a man, for conscience toward God, endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if, when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye take it patiently? But if, when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Beloved in the Lord Jesus, suffering is something that I don't think anyone looks forward to. In fact, over the years, medical advances, medications of different kinds, great effort has been taken to either avoid or to diminish the suffering of those who have great need. And we're thankful for things like anesthetics, things like aspirin, all of that. We are very thankful also for many caregivers who in different ways try to alleviate suffering. But when we think of someone who enjoyed, let's say, health their whole life, who lived maybe a privileged life, who never really experienced a great deal of pain, maybe someone who is very wealthy, very powerful, who voluntarily suffers the greatest pain ever experienced in order to help alleviate the suffering of others. And of course, that's not something theoretical. That's not something imaginative. That's the reality of the gospel. The second person of the Trinity who for eternity lived in the glory of his Father, in the bosom of his Father, who lived for all eternity in complete bliss with full joy, who never knew anything of sin, of pain, of separation from the favor of his Father. He divested himself of all of his glory in order to enter this world for the express purpose of, yes, glorifying his Father, but also of intervening in the life of sinners so that we would not suffer eternally, so that we would be spared an eternity of misery. Romans 5, verse 7, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die." But then the Lord Jesus, coming into this world, suffering from the moment he began his life on earth to the very last, and suffering the most excruciating pain ever known in order to present his chosen people to his Father, cleansed and washed and holy. With God's help, we want to consider this tremendous miracle of mercy and grace. Our text is 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. Speaking of Christ, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. This theme is in conjunction also with the Heidelberg Catechism, as we continue our rather leisurely journey through the Catechism. Page 43, Lord's Day 15. And tonight we want to consider just question and answer 37. What dost thou understand by the words, "he suffered"? The answer, that he, all the time that he lived on earth, but especially at the end of his life, sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind, that so by his passion, as the only propitiatory sacrifice, he might redeem our body and soul from everlasting damnation, and obtain for us the favor of God, righteousness, and eternal life. Our theme is, he suffered for us. First of all, he sustained the wrath of God. Secondly, he redeemed from everlasting damnation. And finally, he obtained favor, righteousness, and life. 1 Peter chapter 2, as much of Peter's writing is filled with practical instruction and exhortations. In verses 1 and 2, you'll notice he exhorts us, in essence, to put off the old man and to put on the new man when he writes, "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speaking," that's the putting off, "as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby." That's the putting on. And then he is speaking about being living stones that are set in the temple of God, a holy priesthood. And Peter says that the godly should come to Jesus Christ, the godly to Jesus Christ, in order that we may offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Him. So we offer up these sacrifices by Christ to God. And then in verses 6 through 8, he continues with this theme of Christ as the cornerstone of that temple, saying that to those who believe, Jesus is precious, a precious stone. But that same precious stone to the unbeliever is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Stumbling, he says, at the word. He describes in that passage twice unbelievers as being disobedient to the gospel. So when God calls us in the gospel, this isn't an option. This is not something we can just listen to, but it's a command of Him to come to His Son. And unbelief is simply viewed as disobedience by the apostle, by the Spirit of God. And then, beginning at verse 9 of this passage, Peter urges from a sense of these high privileges that Christians should, out of that sense of gratitude, follow after holiness. And he cites in that passage some specific ways of doing so. Verse 11, "Abstain," he says, "stay away from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul." Verse 12, "Live an honest, upright life to silence the gainsayers." Verses 13 to 15, he's speaking there about submission to authority figures, lawful authorities. Verse 16, "using the freedom that Christ purchased for good and not to cover wickedness." And there's a few other exhortations, but you'll notice at the end of that section, 19 to 23, Peter encourages those who suffer not to suffer as evildoers. There's nothing commendable about being punished or suffering because of our sins. But he says if we suffer in a godly manner for doing well, this is accounted gain in God's sight. And to that point, he begins his comparison of our unjust suffering as a Christian, and then that's where he transitions into Christ's suffering for our sake. And Peter says in verse 21, we should follow in the steps of Christ. And that's where Peter begins to elaborate somewhat on the sufferings of our Lord, something that we now want to consider together. First of all, the sustaining of God's wrath. In verse 21, Peter begins by saying, "Christ also suffered for us." In the Catechism, we read in answer 37, all the time that he lived on earth, but especially at the end of his life, sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind. Now, certainly, we know from the writings of our fathers and the very catechism itself, they were not universalists. They weren't saying that Christ's suffering atoned for the sins of everyone, but simply speaking about the value and the magnitude of his suffering, they speak of it in such a way. In the first place, realize that Christ's suffering, though in some respects is similar to our own, there are notable differences which would help us in our worship of Him, help us in our appreciation of what He's done. So let's consider the differences between His suffering and ours. First of all, even though all our suffering is in one way or another tied to sin, whether our sins or the sins of others against us, we cannot say that all of our suffering is bearing the wrath of God. In other words, sickness or other disabilities or difficulties, they are, yes, the result of the fall and of sin. Ever since the fall, we are liable to sickness. We are exposed to things like pain. But it's not to say that every time we're sick, it means that God is angry with us for some specific sin and therefore punishes us with that sickness as an evidence of His wrath. But when you think about it, that is in fact the case with Christ. Since He never sinned, since He never had a sinful nature, all of the suffering that He suffered was a bearing of the wrath of God for us. In other words, all His suffering was associated with, was related to directly the wrath of God. Since He endured God's just judgment, not for His own sin, which He had none, but for the sins of others. To put it another way, boys and girls, Jesus did not have original sin like we do. Neither did He ever commit a single sin. He always did what was right and good. He never did what was wrong. But despite that, despite having a pure soul and a pure life and a pure mind, He did bear His whole life long the wrath of God as manifested in His sufferings. So that's one difference. A second important difference to keep in mind is we, as fallen creatures, we are accustomed to, sadly, but we're accustomed to, we're used to not having the favor of God. We are used to not being in fellowship with God, not having communion with God. That's normal for fallen man. In other words, it's only when we are born again, it's only when faith begins to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, then we first begin to miss God. That we first realize we've lost Him. That we first begin to love Him and to seek after Him and to value Him. Not before. But it was not so with Christ Jesus. He ever, throughout all eternity, enjoyed perfect, unbroken communion with God as the second person of the divine Trinity. In the book of Proverbs, in chapter 8, it talks about Him always rejoicing before His Father. John says He was in the bosom of the Father, in the very heart of His Father. So near, so tender. Such a complete contrast to us. He never knew before coming into this world a single moment, not an ounce of God's wrath, never knew anything, never experienced any displeasure, instead, forever joying and rejoicing in the presence of God. And that's why our fathers, writing in the Catechism, rightly say that He, all the time that He lived on earth, sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against sin. Now, we cannot see in the gospel record Jesus consciously speaking of this wrath at every single moment of His life. In fact, there's times when He enjoyed the favor of His Father. Nevertheless, every single moment of His entire life was a sacrifice, was part of that perfect offering which would be offered to God to perfectly cover our sins. So when he was misunderstood, he was suffering for us. When he endured ridicule, when he was hungry, when he was tired, when he was harassed, all of this he endured as the effects, the undeserved effects of sin that he took upon himself for us. So all the suffering endured differed from ours in this respect. Jesus earned none of it. He endured, however, all of it. So we can say that all his suffering, all the suffering we endure in our life, is one way or another associated with sin. It's all still less than we deserve. Because God says the wages of sin is death. And so, no matter how much we suffer, no matter how many difficulties we face, it's always less than we deserve. But for Jesus, it's always more. Anything he suffered was more than he deserved in and of himself. And it wasn't just a moment. It was a lifetime. God calls him the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And it was a double suffering. Because in the face of all that, we remember that he never had experienced, but ever enjoyed, the blessing and presence and favor of his Father. So that's the second thing. The third difference. He was suffering for the very sins that he hates. He suffered for the very sins that he hates, which is all of sin. In fact, he took upon him, the Holy One, took upon him the very sins that belong to us. The holy and righteous judge of heaven and earth, who will judge angels and the world with the saints, became the accursed. He became defiled. He endured at his own Father's hand, so to speak, the wrath that those sins which he took upon himself deserved. There's that profound summary verse that Paul speaks of in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He, the Father, hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Our high priest is described this way in Scripture, Hebrews 7:26, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. That high priest placed himself voluntarily under the curse that was due to us for all the sins of all believers of all time. The cumulative weight of cursedness rested upon him. So in other words, his very purity, his very divinity, made his suffering all the more devastating to him personally. Because as the Holy One, he was clothed, as it were, from head to foot with the filth and the guilt of the sin of his people. He suffered in body. He suffered in soul. He suffered throughout his time here below. We can't even begin to consider what it is for God himself, being the all-powerful one, to become an infant, the all-wise one, to allow himself to be a child that grows, says the Scripture, in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. what it was like for God, who is love, to be so hated to this day. So hated. The one who is altogether merciful to be so merciful and yet to be shown no mercy himself. The one who is justice itself being dealt with in the most unjust way. We start thinking about things in those terms. We can maybe understand why our Father said he suffered all the time he lived on earth. Peter said, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, he threatened not. But all of that would pale in comparison when we consider what he endured toward the end of his life. What was it that Jesus saw when we read that his soul became exceeding sorrowful, even unto death? That's how he described it to his disciples. He became, says Scripture, sore amazed and very heavy. What wrath weighed down so much his soul that out of his pores came blood, that he was so crushed that he lay on the floor of Gethsemane, and an angel came at the end of his suffering to strengthen him to carry on? What agonies would prompt him to pray in Matthew 14:36, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. And his divine nature, as it were, bolstering his human nature, nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. Christ was peering down the jaws of hell. He was feeling already by anticipation the cumulative wrath of God against sin, fixed upon him personally. Add to that being mocked by the very leaders of the church his father began with Abraham, condemned by human judges, although repeatedly proven innocent, to suffer a form of death, a means of execution that was reserved for the accursed, though he was the purest man who ever lived. What must it have been for him to face the abandonment of his heavenly Father, with whom he had enjoyed perfect, unbroken communion eternally? What was it that he endured that caused him to cry out at the height and the depth of his suffering, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? What must it have been for the Prince of Life to die? He, the Son of God made man, sustained God's wrath, we read, in body and soul. He held up under it. He was able to bear away that wrath on our behalf. Boys and girls, you remember in the book of Judges, that peculiar history of Samson. They thought they had him trapped in the city of Gaza. And all of a sudden at midnight, out comes Samson, takes the whole gate, as it were, on his shoulders, carries it off up the hill and away. Well, that's nothing compared to what Jesus took upon his shoulders, so to speak, and carried off on our behalf. This staggering load of the wrath of God He endured. And by doing so, he quenched the wrath of God. He absorbed the wrath of God. So there's nothing left. There's no wrath left for believers. So whenever we feel the sting of God's lash, the frown of God's face as a believer, know in your heart that that is not the wrath of God upon you. It is the fatherly love of God chastening you. And it may well be painful. But Paul says to us in the book of Hebrews chapter 12, our fathers chastened us after their pleasure, but he for our profit. For our profit. He satisfied the justice of God. And that makes us to tremble, to realize with joy that when we feel the pain of sin, when we feel the shame and the guilt of sin, know, dear believer, that the wrath of God does not rest upon you. And it's not that our sins don't have consequences, they most assuredly do. But the wrath that we've earned has been borne by him. And it's precisely because of that why we should learn to hate sin all the more the longer we live. And to love and adore him who is willing to bear it. But that's not all. Redeemed also from everlasting damnation. Answer 37 continues, that so by his passion, that is his suffering, as the only propitiatory sacrifice, he might redeem our body and soul from everlasting damnation. His suffering, as we've seen, is a sacrifice. You remember, boys and girls, how in the Old Testament, how sacrifices, a lamb, a bull, maybe even a turtle dove for this or for that sin, that innocent, sinless animal had to die, and the guilty Israelite might be forgiven, might go away forgiven. And this whole system of sacrifices had one very important lesson. Sin had to be paid for. There's no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood. The priest couldn't just say to an Israelite, I forgive you, and send him on his way. Every morning, every afternoon, every evening, the blood flowed and flowed. There seemed to be no end of it. Add to that the incense and the showbread and the ransom money. And the lesson was unmistakable. Sin is a debt that has to be paid. And present obedience or future obedience cannot atone, can't pay for the debt of the past. But being the Son of God, the value of Jesus Christ's sacrifice, the infinite value, being sinless himself, all of this not needed for him, but this infinite value pays the infinite debt that we owe. This is actually the heart of the gospel. In Matthew 20:28, the Son of Man came to give his life a ransom for many. Or as Peter writes in the text tonight, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. Now, this redemption is a threefold redemption. It has, we would say, triple value with regard to salvation. Not only are we redeemed from the debt of sin, the judgment of God, but we also are redeemed to something. We often think of being redeemed out of something, but we're also redeemed to something. We're redeemed to the Lord. That we, by this sacrifice of Christ, may become his possession. so that we might be his child, so that we might be his servant and his handmaiden. Redemption also means freedom from bondage, freedom from slavery, the slavery into which we plunged ourselves by the fall, the slavery to our lusts, the slavery to our pride, the slavery to the father of lies, the allurements of the world. In word, freed from our slavish bondage to sin. And this freedom, although it is complete, it's not entirely enjoyed. It's not purely experienced altogether in this life. Every believer, more or less, continues to feel this nagging, plaguing, remaining indwelling sin. Burdens is groaning under a sense of this ongoing attraction to sin. Now, boys and girls, to get any kind of a sense of this in our day, imagine what it was when slaves, after years of bondage, their chains were released and they were freed. Maybe after years of beating and mocking at the hands of cruel slave owners, imagine what they felt when finally they were out from under their taskmaster. Imagine what Israel felt after 400 years in Egypt and then the oppressive bondage of those latter years. And then, as if it wouldn't get worse, then make bricks without straw and beaten for not keeping up their tally of bricks. And then imagine the joy and the utter astonishment when they walked through the middle of the Red Sea unscathed. Well, as a wonder as that is in the history of the people of God, imagine the redemption of being free, absolutely freed from the bondage of sin and of Satan and of the world, and yes, freed from ourselves. No longer bound to serve these things. Those redemptions would last a lifetime. All the Israelites died sooner or later. This redemption lasts forever. Once redeemed, forever redeemed. Once belonging to Him, we are ever His. Do you labor tonight under this bondage? Do you groan with a sense of your sin? Are you weary because of the tendency towards sin that so cleaves to us? Do you hunger and thirst after that perfect righteousness of Christ to clothe you? Or have we become so accustomed to slavery that it no longer plagues us? You know, when Cyrus, as it were, opened the door for Israel to return to rebuild the temple, there were a lot of Israelites who didn't go. They had become comfortable in Babylon, and they stayed. Is that our picture? Have we become so accustomed to life in this world, to the joys of temporal existence? Is there no desire to serve Christ, to be His forever, to be His forever? Is there any real interest, as we're sitting here tonight, to have that wrath of God which abides on us, if we are living in unbelief, abides on us? Is there no desire to have that wrath removed forever? Buried, as it were, in the tomb of the Lord Jesus. Well, here is the one set before you in the gospel, who is that great high priest, who is that sacrifice of all sacrifices, who paid the ultimate and infinite price so that you might be free. Forgiven, released from bondage, and belonging to Him. Peter concludes by addressing those things which flow out of this redemption. Being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes, that means His lashes, His suffering, ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now are returned unto the shepherd and bishop. Bishop there is overseer, the one who looks after your souls. The Catechism concludes by saying, and obtained for us the favor of God, righteousness, and eternal life. Let's look at those three blessings which come from the redemption, the suffering of Christ. The first says is favor. Christ obtained favor. The second, righteousness. The third, eternal life. Peter says, being dead to sin, our relationship to sin being severed, the chains being broken, he says, now we are to live to righteousness, to living a godly life. We are returned by Christ from straying to the one who is our shepherd and who oversees our soul. So in the first place, favor. Now, again, realize the substitutionary nature of what Christ did. He didn't just purchase favor. He endured God's disfavor. He allowed himself to lose that sense of favor which he had with his Father. Sin is like a perpetual wall that stands between God and our soul. The Scripture says God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. In other words, God would not allow sin to remain in the way, but He overcame it through the sending of His Son. He was not going to have His favor to be deflected from the objects of His eternal love. And because of the suffering of Christ, His kindly face doesn't start shining, but the kindly face of the Father shines through to us because the barrier of our sins has been removed. And that means we can know and can experience the love and the favor of God. We can know the glory of that favor which awaits us fully and perpetually in glory. Now you might be sitting here tonight thinking, I don't feel much of that favor right now. Well, that feeling of God's favor will rise and fall in proportion to two things. I'll say that again. Our experience of God's favor will rise and fall in proportion to two things. First, it will rise in proportion to the degree with which faith clings to Christ alone, looks to Him alone. Secondly, a sense of God's favor will rise in proportion as by the grace of God we are dealing with remaining sin in our life. And let me be absolutely crystal clear on this point. According to the Word of God, the least look of faith to Christ brings us complete forgiveness of sin. That first act of God-given faith brings us the right to God's favor through Christ. But here is where the problem lies. Many Christians mistake their right to His favor with their experience of His favor. The experience is quite a different thing than having the right to it. Christ's suffering and the faith that God gives us to trust in that suffering is what entitles us to God's favor. But the degree to which we actually experience has a tremendous impact. The degree to which we are believing in an ongoing, active, moment-by-moment way has a great deal of effect on our perception of His favor. To put it another way, unbelief, not looking to Him habitually, unbelief clouds our experience, our perception of His favor. Same thing with regard to addressing sin in our life. If we allow sin to persist, if we are not diligent using the grace and the abilities that He gives us in making us a new man, a new woman, if we do not use those to fight for holiness, to labor for godliness, it's no wonder that we will not have vibrant experiences of the favor of God. That's not to say that a believer can lose that favor by either means. What we lose is the enjoyment of that favor. Let me use some examples from the Scriptures to illustrate what I'm saying. Boys and girls, do you remember when the disciples were in a ship with Jesus and that ship was being swept by winds and waves? When He was asleep in the back of the ship, they were afraid. They thought they would drown. But what did Jesus say to them before He addressed the wind and the waves? He said to them, "Why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith?" Now, do you think the disciples, as He is rebuking them for their unbelief, do you think as He was saying those words, they felt His favor? They knew it was for their good. They had His favor because the boat was saved. They were rescued. He had done what they feared He would not do. But they didn't exactly feel the favor of Christ in the moment that He was addressing them concerning their unbelief. Now what a difference when Peter, by the grace of God, confessed openly that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And can you imagine the joy that Peter felt when Jesus, upon that confession, said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Here's another easy one for you, boys and girls. We just studied Abraham and Lot not too long ago. Who do you think felt more of God's favor in his life? Now, that's not hard. But the question is, why? Scripture says both of them were believers. But the Bible also tells us that Lot, because he didn't vigorously, I'm using too big of words for you, because he didn't deal with living in Sodom the way he should, Scripture says that righteous man vexed his righteous soul from day to day. That means he was troubled, he was burdened by the sin he saw all around him, but he didn't leave. So his lack of addressing holiness in his life caused that man years, perhaps, of troubles. Was he saved at last? Yes, he's a righteous man. But did he enjoy the favor of God like Father Abraham did? No. Abraham wasn't living for the things of this world. Abraham wasn't setting up shop in Sodom. Abraham was content, more than content, because he was seeking another place. And do you think Abraham was joyful when God said to him, "Now I know that thou lovest me, and that thou art willing to sacrifice thine only son? When he said to him, I am thy shield and exceeding great reward, what joy there would have been. There was. The favor of God purchased by Christ. It is ours through faith. However, the enjoyment of it in proportion to our faith and to our holiness. And that ought to concern us. I think too much we think that the favor of God just kind of comes automatically to believers from time to time. And certainly God does surprise us when, in spite of our sin and in spite of our lack of holiness and in spite of our unbelief, He comes over the mountains and He visits us with His favor. We're certainly not saying that can't happen, but don't expect that. And don't live for those moments, but labor to look to His Son regularly. Without me, He said, you can do nothing. In addition to God's favor, Christ's suffering also obtains for us righteousness. And of course, we hold that word in Scripture two ways. It's used both ways. In the first place, Christ died so that we would receive, be clothed with, the righteousness of God Himself. That's called imputed. Our catechism class, right? We've been studying that lately. That means it's placed upon us. It's put, as it were, on our account. It becomes ours as a gift. Secondly, however, the same persons by the very same grace which Jesus Christ purchased for us, we become increasingly righteous in the way we live. That's another way for saying holy. Christ's suffering purchased believers a robe of righteousness. Isaiah beautifully describes that. Chapter 61:10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. Why? For He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, as the bride adorneth herself with her jewels. That was actually what unlocked Luther's joy. Luther, reading the book of Romans, thought he was absolutely condemned by the righteousness of God. How could he, a sinner, ever withstand the perfect, pure righteousness of God? Until God opened his eyes to realize that righteousness that he was reading about, that righteousness that he feared and that he confessed later he hated, because it condemned him, he realized all of a sudden, by the grace of God, that righteousness was given to him. It belonged to him. So now, instead of God's righteousness witnessing against him, that righteousness now became his. He was now arrayed with it. He was protected by it. And what a breakthrough that was in his life. He never forgot that day. It's a righteousness that's given to a sinner by the means of faith. So we're clothed with the very righteousness that God gives, that He purchased for us. But then also, that same sacrifice works in us righteousness, a righteousness in living. Scripture speaks of that too. 6:2 in the book of Romans, how shall we that are dead to sin, same expression we have in our text, how can we who are dead to sin live any longer therein? 6:11, likewise, reckon ye yourselves, count yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. 13 of that chapter, don't yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those alive from the dead. And then Romans 8:14, if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sins, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. And that doesn't surprise us. believers live godly lives. But let's not forget the first lesson. If we want to know the favor of God, it's ever and again returning to the vine, Christ Jesus. And it's attacking sin with vigor and persistence through the same Christ. And it's precisely here that we have our grand difference with the Roman Catholic theology. They say Christ purchased for us the righteousness that we live out. And on the basis of that holy living, we're accepted with God. And we say, not a chance. Not according to the Word of God. Abraham believed God, Scripture says, Romans 4, Genesis 15, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Later, verses 20 to 22 of the same chapter, Romans, Abraham staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able to perform, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. So it's not the righteousness that we live out, even though God gives that to us. It is he that works in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. As great as that holiness is in our life, that's not our acceptance with God, never shall be. It's that perfect righteousness which Christ lived. In Romans 8:11, Paul, taking the example of Abraham, commenting on the New Testament Gentile church, said that he, Abraham, might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, counted on their account. So, Christ's suffering, all that suffering, believed on, relied on, rested in by faith means that very righteousness which he lived, that very sacrifice which he gave, becomes ours. And finally, our fathers say he also brought us eternal life. And as you well know, Scripture clearly says that doesn't just happen when we die. It happens now. Jesus in John 6:54, whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath life eternal. Present tense. 1 John 3:15, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. You know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. The implication, true believers have eternal life abiding in them. So that new life that we have in Christ is an eternal life. It's a life that never ends. It begins now in time, but extends forever. And it's knowing God in truth. That's what eternal life is. Jesus said, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. John 17:3. John writes of this in his first epistle, 1 John 5, verse 20. We know that the Son of God has come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, that we are in him that is true, even his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true and this is the true God and eternal life. Do you have this life? Do you know of it? Are you dead in trespasses and sins or dead to sin? Dying to sin? Severed from sin's grasp? Do you long for life with God? For that day when the day breaks and the shadows flee away? Do you know this hungering and thirsting? not only after the righteousness which covers, but the righteousness of living unto Him. Do we pray for His favor by seeking refuge in the Lord Jesus? Without Him we can do nothing. Without Him we are nothing. Without Him we have nothing. With Him we have everything. With Him we can do, says Paul, all things through Christ who strengthens us. With Him we are the sons and daughters of the living God. What a contrast. Where are we? What do the sufferings of Christ mean to us? And will we, God forbid, have to stand before the Lord without Him? By whose stripes ye were healed, Peter writes, quoting from Isaiah 53. And blessed be God, and with this we close, if we could honestly say with Peter, we were as sheep going astray, but now returned unto the Shepherd and Bishop of our souls. May the Lord watch over us as our Shepherd forever. Amen.